Well, this morning from Psalm 46, our text Psalm 46, we look at this composition of the sons of Korah. Sons of Korah are Levitical singers appointed by David to be in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord during the temple period. But the voice that we hear in the text is really, it's not the voice of any one Israelite or even any group of Israelites. All the pronouns in the text are plural, right? Thus, it is the voice of the church, the voice of Zion, the voice of the city of God that is speaking. Something of the enduring importance of this text is seen in the fact that verse 1 was the inspiration for our opening hymn, right? Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, right? One of the great hymns of the Reformation, a song which by 1900 was translated over 80 times into 53 different languages. So this particular psalm has a direct connection, if you will, to the Reformation and to the Reformed churches. Now, if you look at the text and you read it, you'll think there's some great disaster on the horizon. We don't know what looming catastrophe inspired the text. And that's probably good, right? Because it gives the text a universal applicability, right? A text which has then comforted and encouraged the people of God for millennia. So I'd like to look at the text under three headings. They're there on the outline on page 5 in your bulletin. They're all broken out nicely for us by the pause or the musical interlude, Selah, in your English Bible. So what we have here first is in verses 1 through 3, what I'm calling the tumult. And then verses 4 through 7, the city. And then 8 through 11, the nations. The tumult, the city, and the nations. It's a song with three stanzas. So first, the tumult. So again, Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. We'll see as the psalm proceeds, this is not mere, you know, boilerplate. This is not mere pious sentiment. God and God alone, Psalm 90 puts it, is our dwelling place, our habitation. We return to the dust. Our flesh and our hearts fail, but God is the strength of our hearts, our portion forever, as Psalm 73 would put it. God is your refuge. Refuge here implies, of course, protection and defense, whereas strength means God is the dynamism for our action. So refuge is defensive, strength is offensive. But the point, the bigger point, is that the whole of our lives are lived in a theater that requires us to shelter under the pavilion of the Almighty God, under his wings. This is summarized in the second phrase of verse 1, that God is a very present help in trouble. The idea is put by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, that the Lord can be found when we need him. So he's not only, of course, God is present everywhere. There's a general providential presence of God. But this is talking about an active, living, redemptive presence on behalf of his people. So God is not only present in your distress. The text says he's very present. We often have a hard time laying a hold of this. It might feel like the opposite is the case. But not only is God present, he's very present. And the psalm is emphasizing that nearness of God, that active nearness of God to his people. He's the ever-present, attentive God. And as a result of this conviction, in verse 2 we read that because of who God is, we shall not fear. We shall not fear. Again, this is an almost defiant statement of trust. There's nothing in the facts on the ground, right, that would induce peace. They would all induce fear, it appears in this psalm. But the affirmation at the beginning is, and it's a future, right? We shall not fear. I've mentioned this before, but you know, fear is an utterly crippling emotion. It distorts, it paralyzes. It causes us to see things all out of proportion. It strips us of joy, and it can render us fruitless in the kingdom of God. Fear is, among other things, a deceiver, a liar about the character of God. And this psalm is a reminder that not the principalities, not the powers, not death, nothing present, nothing to come, nothing in all creation shall separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ, not even your own sin. Right? This is the Christ who came to deliver his people from the fear of death by destroying the one who had the power of death. And he says repeatedly, be not afraid. So let us affirm with the psalmist, we shall not be afraid. Right? We have to say that. We have to say it to ourselves. We have to say it often. We shall not be afraid. And the specific nature of the trouble mentioned in verse 1 comes into view in the next phrases in verse 2. Though the earth gives way. Well, that would seem to be a little bit of a problem. That might get your attention. Remember that earthquake in New Jersey? That little thing, that little shimmering earthquake a few months ago? Some of you probably might have felt it. But if you've ever been in one, you realize everything that you think is stable is not that stable. That's a very unnerving feeling. But I have two daughters who live in Los Angeles. I've been in a bunch of them. It's good, though, in a certain way, for your faith to be in an occasional earthquake. Because Hebrews 12 says every created thing is going to be shaken and removed so that you can receive the unshakable, indestructible, eschatological kingdom of God. So the threat here is that the earth gives way and that the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. So this is, we don't know what the threat is, but it's almost certainly a military threat. And it's being depicted, now again, I'm not reading this language literally here. It's being depicted mythically as cosmic chaos or decreation or the tearing apart of the stable order of the world. Though at the end, the Bible does say, in fact, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. So the earth and the mountains are traditionally associated with stability. Right? That's why earthquakes are so unnerving. But here they threaten to slip. They threaten to give way. They're ready to be moved literally to topple into the sea. And the text says in verse 3 that the sea roars and foams and the mountains tremble at the seas roaring. So you got these dark waters, the waters out of which God created the world in Genesis chapter 1, the waters he subdues at the Exodus. They threaten their created boundaries, and they're ready to engulf again the whole order of earthly life in a new kind of flood. So, for example, in the Mesopotamian account of the flood, you have, it's a polytheistic culture, right? Their gods cower in fear behind the walls of their heavenly abode because the waters of the flood threaten the gods as well. Not so, right? Not so with the God of Israel. He exercises total mastery over the world. He is our refuge, even amid the most horrifying of life and history's storms. Notice also here, there's a fourfold repetition of the word though. And it has the effect, right, of implicitly repeating that defiant affirmation of trust, right? We could say it this way. We will not fear though the earth gives way. We will not fear though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. We will not fear though the waters roar and foam. We will not fear though the mountains tremble at its swelling. That's the sense of the poem. As Psalm 102 puts it, even if heaven and earth vanish, God and his children remain secure. So there's a radical peace-inducing
doctrine taught here. Namely, the doctrine that nothing can do us any permanent harm.
The worst thing that can happen has already happened. God sent his son, we killed him. Everything's going to be fine. So, God is over the tumult, and he's over the chaotic waters of your life. Therefore, do not fear. So the second point, that's the tumult. The second point is the city. And it's hard to miss the contrast here, right? In verse 4, we see a different kind of water than the foaming, raging waters that have just been described. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Again, this is metaphorical language, right? Jerusalem has no river running through it. But Zion, the heavenly Zion to which you have come, right? You are raised up and seated with Christ. That city, that heavenly city, is sustained by the life of the Spirit, the river of God's own endless and indestructible life. So the raging of these other waters is contrapuntal in the psalm to this glad stream. In contrast to the raging seas, this peaceful river irrigates and refreshes the city of God with its streams, and it creates gladness, not fear. Then the city itself is called, it's in the second half of verse 4, it's called the habitation of the Most High God. Right? After subduing the chaotic waters at the Exodus, God brings Israel to Zion, and what does he do? He takes up residence there. It's the fact, right, that God himself dwells in this city, right, that he chooses and that he loves. It's that fact which fills the city with the waters of gladness. Put in more New Testament terms, right, it's the risen and exalted Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, who receives the fullness of the Spirit and pours the fullness of the Spirit out on the church. That's the water of life, the water which springs up to eternal life, which makes the city of God glad, even if the creation unravels around us, politically, socially, culturally, or otherwise. That's the point of the text, kind of skipping ahead a little bit to Jesus. So the city of God is watered with the river of the Spirit of God, which Paul says, through baptism, you have all been made to drink. Like if you're a professing Christian, you've drunk of this water. You've taken a big, deep gulp of it. This is the beginning in this psalm. It's the foretaste of the river of life, which flows in its fullness through the New Jerusalem, which we saw in our New Testament lesson. At the end of history, Revelation 22, our second lesson this morning, right? There's a river flowing from the throne of God there. That's the same water as is here in Psalm 46. And so verse 5 says, and here's the Emmanuel principle, which runs all the way through Scripture. God is in the midst of her by the Spirit. She shall not be moved. Right? One thing is the cause of the other thing. God is in Zion, therefore she shall not be moved. And so you'll notice, right, there's this contrast with the mountains and all the stable structures of the world and society. The mountains may be moved into the heart of the sea. They may be. But the church partakes of the immovable stability. The church is rooted in the eternal tranquility and gladness of God, the serenity of God. The church is the only eternal, indestructible thing in the created order. Think of it that way. There are no states in the life to come. Think about that. That's a great political season proverb. There are no states in the life to come. There's no marrying or being given in marriage in the life to come. Someone said to me this week, they said,
What are some of the things that we won't need in the new creation? I said, well, you can start with doctors and healthcare, and that's a sixth of your economy, so throw that away. and we can move on from there. But the church will be there. There'll be a bride there, a redeemed bride. And yes, some of the cultural products of her labors will come in too, of course. But the church abides, even though the creation collapses. So God, the text continues, shall help her when the morning dawns. This is a curious phrase, right? God will help her when the morning dawns. But in Scripture, morning is when Christ rose from the dead. Morning evokes awaking from sleep unto resurrection. So the day, the coming day dawns, and Jesus, the bright morning star, arises. He arises decisively in the nick of time, ultimately on the coming day of the Lord. He helps Zion. He helps us now, of course, but he will help us definitively in the future. That's what it means to say God will help her when the morning dawns. And then verse 6. I love this. You get a one-sentence summary of history. Beautiful condensation. It's a 30,000-foot view of world history. History made simple. The nations rage. They roar. It's the same word used for the waters in verse 3. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. They're moved. It's the same word used in verse 2 of the mountains. The kingdoms totter. All the kingdoms of earth rage, as they do in Psalm 2 against the Lord and his anointed. And he utters his voice, the text says, and the earth melts. Now, the earth, it turns out, will itself give way. At least that's the way I read certain texts, right? It seems like 2 Peter 3 says there will be something like a cosmic fire. Hebrews 12 says all created things will be removed. And there'll be a new creation. It'll have some continuity with the old creation, but it'll also have some discontinuity. But here's the point. The instability of the earth itself does nothing to affect the stability of the city of God. In fact, it ultimately unveils it. So there you have it, all there in verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice. That's the decisive thing in history. He utters his voice, and the result is the earth melts. The whole history of the world in 13 words. It's the whole history of the world. And in verse 7, you get the refrain, which will return. It returns in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. To this point, God has been mentioned. But here the word Lord is used, the word for the covenant God, the Lord of hosts. And the root word for host means to go to war, to serve as a soldier. So when we call God the Lord of hosts, the idea is that God is a warrior king, that Yahweh goes forth to battle. He rages against the chaos, either through angelic hosts or through Israel's armies or through his own right hand or some combination thereof. He is with his people, ultimately, as we saw in the gospel lesson, in Christ, who is Emmanuel, and who is with us even to the end of the age. The God of Jacob, the second half of the refrain says, is our fortress. So this gracious God is our fortress, our inaccessible high tower, and our defense. And that brings me to the third and final point here is the nations. So we looked at the tumult, we looked at the city, here's the nations. After God has spoken in the text, and the earth has melted, we receive a sort of post-mortem invitation. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. What an invitation. Come, take a look at the earth. It's desolate. It's the work of God. He has gone forth as the Lord of hosts against the chaos. And when the confrontation is over and judgment has been rendered, there is desolation in the earth. Maybe perhaps not the most cheerful and optimistic, forecast, but it does lead to glory. Verse 9,
makes clear that the Lord is the warrior who goes forth to end all wars. He's the warring prince of peace. He fights for shalom. He wages peace. Right? That's the way you should interpret most of the militaristic warrior language in the Old Testament. Right? God is fighting to bring forth a peaceful, reconciled order. He makes, the text says, notice, wars to cease to the end of the earth. He doesn't make wars to tail off a little bit. He doesn't restrain wars. He makes wars cease permanently all the way to the end of the earth. No conflicts anywhere. The word for cease here has the same root as the word for Sabbath. So he doesn't just end war. The Lord does not just end war with some kind of, you know, treaty. He restores shalom. He brings the creation to its original intended glory. That's where all the decreation ends. It ends in new creation. He brings the creation finally to rest. He institutes a new and an everlasting Sabbath. And the coming of this Sabbath glory, that means the earth ceases from warfare and strife. It's so fantastic that you probably have a hard time believing it. But at the center of the Christian religion, right, there are astounding claims that we believe. God became a man in Jesus Christ and walked among us, lived a sinless life, was crucified, and was raised from the dead. And the end of that is an utterly reconciled, restored new creation, right, with no darkness, no sin, no evil, no war anywhere. That's the Christian vision. So, what comes into view in the text is that this peace is finally going to be wrought by the Lord himself. Right? He's raging against the chaos of the nations. And when he does this, this is a supernatural intervention. He brings desolations on the earth. Or put differently, the disarmament of the nations will be a forcible disarmament. Right? The text makes it clear, right, that God brings an end to war by destroying the implements of war. You can see that in the language. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. There's no swords being turned into plowshares here. The swords are being destroyed and shattered. Swords into plowshares simply means war turns to Sabbath joy and glory and rest. So the two sets of images are not incompatible. But here the point is, God himself is going to break the bow, shatter the spear, burn the chariots, right? The munitions carrying instruments. He burns the chariots with fire. And so you can feel in the poem, right, something of God's intense hatred for war in the text. Right? He breaks, he shatters, he burns. He burns the implements of war. He's not setting up parades to celebrate them. So war, even a just war, is always the result of a fallen, twisted order. It may be necessary, but it's a kind of tragic necessity. God wants shalom, and he will fight to establish it, and has already begun to fight in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Sometimes we lose this big picture in our little political debates about this or that, squabble or that. Not that they're unimportant, but it's important to get the big picture. And in verse 10, we get this well-known, it's a famous verse, and here God himself speaks directly in the first person for the only time in the text. It's like God's voice. Remember, the kingdoms totter. He speaks his voice, the earth melts. Here God speaks. And it's interesting what he says, right? Be still and know that I am God. That's a second election year proverb. So now you have two. There are no states in the age to come. Be still and know that I am God. But what's often missed here is that the command, and it is a command,
The command to be still is it's not like a call to renew your yoga-like meditation practices. Right? To up your mindfulness, you know. The command is actually addressed to the restless, turbulent, destined to be defeated nations. Right? God is speaking to the nations here, the raging nations. The force of these words is a lot like a parent separating two fighting children. So the word be still means something like cease and desist. So the nations, all the and the roiling waters, the chaos, is being told here, close your mouth. And they're being told, as they were told in Psalm 2, of the futility of their raging. Right? They're being called to know one thing. Whatever your ambitions are, I am God, I am the Lord of hosts, I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. What a thing to say to all the nations. It's not like, again, as Americans, we expect something like this to happen. God assembles the nations and he tells us that, you know, we're better than them and they're better than this and you guys are right and you guys are... He just tells them all, be quiet. He tells the whole raging panoply of nations, be quiet, I'm God and I will see to it that I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. And here again, right, the first present tense verb causes the next two future tense verbs. I am God, present tense, therefore I will be, future tense, exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. It's the godness of God. It's the character of God. It's the splendor and radiance and glory of the triune God which guarantees peaceful international shalom in the earth. It's not our strategies. It's not our policies. The guarantee of God's glory flooding the earth is simply this. He is God. Notice what he skips there? All the stuff in between that we might be doing. He says, I am God, and the consequence of this is I'll be exalted in every all throughout the world. The nations almost shrink down to nothing there, right? To Isaiah's, remember Isaiah's vision of the nations in Isaiah 40, right? He says, they're less than the dust on the scales, all the nations. He sees the transcendent God, and then everything else looks puny and impotent and light and vain to him. God's exalted here precisely in judging the warring nations. Right, in destroying their weapons systems and in establishing peace, irreversible, blessed shalom, and the exaltation of God in the earth, they go hand in hand. So notice also in the text that this exaltation among the nations is also called exaltation in the earth. The earth, at the beginning of the poem, may slip into the heart of the sea. The earth, which will melt with fire, is nonetheless reestablished in the new creation as the place of God's peaceful exaltation. So read, if you will, in light of the New Testament, the psalm has Old Testament types and shadows of the world, the coming of God to be with us in Christ, and the judgment, right, of the war-making structures of this age, and the issuing of a new creation and Sabbath glory. They're all there in Psalm 46. If you read it in the light of Christ. So, we come to the final refrain, the same as in verse 7. It's uttered with a little more force and some renewed confidence now. Right? The poem closes, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. It sounds a little different, I hope. Now, let me conclude. I want to note something about the security of the Zion whose voice we hear in the text. Right. It turns out, right, that the Jerusalem in our text was destroyed. Right? God didn't protect it, didn't save it. Israel went into exile. You can read the sad laments of Zion's destruction in the Psalms, Psalm 74, Psalm 137. Right? We must read these texts as Christian scripture. This security becomes ours only in Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is the Lord of hosts who is with us. That's what we heard in the first half of our gospel lesson. And he is the Prince of Peace. And the subjugation of the nations, his holy warfare, right, is carried out by the word of the gospel, by the Great Commission, where he is with us, Emmanuel, to the end of the age. That was the second half of the gospel lesson. He will put an end to warfare. He, God in Jesus Christ, will be exalted in the earth. And the church, right, purchased with the blood of his warfare, is the indestructible city of God. She's the Zion to which we have come. Right, Revelation 21, we see her come down out of heaven from God after the final judgment. She comes down in all her splendor and glory, and as I said before, then we see Revelation 22, this river of the water of life flowing from the throne, flowing from the Lamb right through the center of that city. You can draw a direct line, if you will, from Psalm 46 to Revelation 22. That is the river whose streams make glad the city of God. Yes, we have the Spirit now. That's true. But there's two things about the Spirit now that are different than the fullness of the Spirit in Revelation 22. One is the mode. We have it by faith and not by sight. Right? And the second is the measure. We have the down payment or the installment or the beginning. Then we will have the full inheritance. So it's finally of the church then that we can say God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Earthly Israel was moved. Earthly Jerusalem was moved. All earthly institutions will be moved. Many of them will just pass away. But the church is the eternal people of God. God will help her at the time of resurrection when the morning dawns. Christ then is the one who will make wars to cease to the ends of the earth. Christ will be exalted among the nations. And he, right now, present tense, is your refuge and strength, your very, very, very present help in troubles. Amen.